Culture is constantly changing. Every aspect of living has changed drastically over the past 50, 75, or 100 years. I find it fascinating to find a magazine or a newspaper from years gone by. It's interesting even just to read the advertisements, to see what was popular in those days, to see the prices and how drastically different they are. The latest inventions and trends and fashions seem almost foreign to us today, and it hasn't been all that long ago. That's also true in the Christian church. Styles of dress, styles of hair, styles of music, styles of preaching, these have all seen many changes through the years. I like to find old books on eschatology, which is a fancy theological word for the study of the end times. Maybe a commentary on Revelation that was written in the late 1800s or the early 1900s. And you see how they're applying the various symbols of God's word to the technology of their day. And we look at that and say, well, that's kind of silly. But it just shows how things change. And they were doing nothing different than what pastors and theologians have done down through the ages, applying God's word to their times. But as times change, we look back and it might make us smile. Another area of church life that has changed with time is what you might call the taboos, the questionable practices. Not that many years ago, the issues such as playing cards, going to the theater, doing, well, practically anything on Sunday other than going to church, dancing, ladies wearing makeup or styling their hair, these were hot topics of debate amongst Christians and churches. Some questions dealing with the use of tobacco products, the moderate use of alcohol, styles of music, still cause contention between believers. And the reason why these issues come up and why they're very rarely settled is because the Bible is largely silent on them. Oh, sure, there are some behaviors that Scripture clearly condemns, such as murder, adultery, slander, covetousness. Both the Old and New Testaments mention many things that the believers are prohibited from doing. Clearly, the Bible says, thou shalt not do these things. Likewise, both Testaments teach many things that are good to do. Loving and worshiping God, loving our neighbor, helping the poor, so on. These are very clear. You can go to a chapter and verse and say, this is what God says. This is how I should live. But there are many behaviors that are not commanded, commended, or forbidden in Scripture. They're neither black nor white, but rather gray. Such issues in one age or area may not be the same as other times or places, but every age and every place has had to deal with the gray areas of Christian living. And so tonight, I want to address grappling with the grays. You might have wondered why I'm wearing all gray tonight. Well, it goes with the message. As we continue our study in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in the 8th chapter, we see a principle that Paul employed to settle a question that they had. And while the issue might seem very strange and foreign to us, the principle he uses is one that applies to our own day and age. We're going to look first at the particular problem that they were dealing with at the time, the persistent principle that applied to that problem, and then the present practice for our own day. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 begins, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." This is the formula that Paul uses to introduce a new matter. You'll remember that this letter to the Corinthians addresses a number of questions that those Christians had sent to Paul. And so Paul is answering these. And he begins each new subject with these words, "Now about." So we're starting a new subject matter here. We've seen this previously. Then Paul makes what might sound an odd statement. "We know that we all possess knowledge." Why would he say that? Doesn't that sound a little bit arrogant? Maybe some pride sneaking in here? Well, it's very possible that he is quoting what the Corinthians were saying about themselves. Remember in an earlier chapter when he said, "All things are lawful for me, but not everything is expedient"? And some translations put that phrase, "All things are lawful for me," in quotations, like that was a saying that was popular in Corinth. This may have been one of those sayings. The Corinthians were very proud of their knowledge. The NIV has an alternate reading that uses quotation marks. "We all possess knowledge, as you say." So Paul is identifying something that they were thinking at the time. They were enriched with spiritual knowledge, but they were a bit proud of that knowledge as well. And Paul had to warn against pride. You see that in the very next phrase. "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God." I like how J.B. Phillips renders these verses. "We should remember that while knowledge may make a man look big, it is only love that makes him grow to his full stature. For whatever a man may know, he still has a lot to learn. But if he loves God, he is opening his whole life to the Spirit of God." It isn't just how much you know. There's an old phrase, it's almost become a cliche, but there's still a lot of truth to it. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I think that is perfectly in line with what Paul is saying right here. Oh, sure, you may have knowledge. You may know a lot of God's Word. You may know a lot of theology. But if you don't have love, all that does is give you a big head. You know, knowledge inflates. Where love builds up. It was a word Paul used from the construction industry. It was building a structure, building a house, or building a building. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. I believe it was Warren Wiersbe that writes, "Some Christians grow and others just swell." And that's what happens when all we do is gain knowledge, we swell. But when we grow in love, Peter said we should grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've known many Christians that grow in the knowledge, but not so much in the grace. And you can usually tell because they have a hard time walking through doorways. Their head's just a little too big to fit through that space. And so in these first three verses, Paul's giving a very gentle rebuke to those who place too high a value on knowledge. Love, rather than knowledge, is to be the Christian's guide. So now he returns to the matter at hand. Food sacrificed to idols. Seriously? Why is that even in the Bible? I mean, we don't deal with that today. We don't have idol temples. We don't have animal sacrifices to idols. How does this possibly deal with us? Well, let's consider what it would have meant then. So this is the first rule in properly understanding Scripture. Before we can understand what it means now, we have to understand what it meant then. So let me explain a little bit about what they dealt with in that era. Corinth was one of many centers of idol worship in the ancient world. There were many temples to these various gods, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, and they didn't care. You could bring them all in. Some of the Egyptian deities were worshipped. the more the merrier. And so you would have these idol temples all throughout the city of Corinth, much like you go through many towns and cities today in America and you'll find churches all over the place. And these various idol temples often practiced animal sacrifice. So an animal would be brought to the priest to be sacrificed. Only certain parts of the animal were offered to their god. And usually it was the parts that people don't particularly like to consume. Might be the eyeballs or the brain or the some of the vital organs. And what you had left was a whole lot of prime grade A beef. What are you going to do with all that food? Well, some of it went to the priests. Some of it went back to the worshiper, where they could have a little feast there, which, by the way, the Israelites did too. God had something called the fellowship offering, where you'd come and bring an animal, and part of that animal was cooked right there on site, and you had like a big potluck along with the priests and the Levites. They all joined in. You had a nice meal together. And so they were doing that as well. But you still had a whole lot of meat left over. So what these temples would do is they would sell the meat. Out in front of the temple, they'd have a little deli where you could go by and pick up, you know, some nice T-bones or strip steaks or whatever. And it was usually excellent quality because only the best animals could be sacrificed. Not only that, it was also cheaper than going to the regular market. So you've got high quality meat at a good price for consumption. Now, this issue presented a threefold dilemma for Christians because there was three ways a person might end up partaking of these offering to idols. First, you could actually show up at a pagan temple and either eat in that fellowship meal with the other worshipers. Secondly, you could purchase the meat there at the temple so that you take it home and eat it there. And third, you could be invited to a friend's house who's having a backyard barbecue, and they're cooking up steaks on the grill in the back, and you're not really sure where that meat came from. I mean, did you buy that at the butcher shop or did you get that at one of these idol temples? So Paul answers this inquiry regarding the appropriateness of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And in doing so, he addresses all three layers of this problem. So let's take a look. Verses 4 through 6. Paul writes, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. There is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live." So Paul is siding here, you would think, on the side for freedom. He's saying, it's really no big deal where the meat comes from. So what if it's sacrificed to an idol? Idols are nothing. They're blocks of stone. They're pieces of wood. They're figments of a person's imagination. There really isn't a God there, and so something being sacrificed to it doesn't really matter. Good meat, let's eat. That sounds like what Paul is saying here. Now that probably comes as a shock to some, especially those who love to misquote 1 Thessalonians 5:22, avoid the very appearance of evil. You know, I looked it up. Even the King James Version doesn't say that. We've kind of added a little bit to that. And you know how that verse usually comes down? Don't even look like you might be doing something wrong. You got to be very careful how other people perceive you. And so if somebody could even imagine that what you're doing is wrong, don't do it. At which point, you might as well not even get out of bed in the morning. You know, because people can interpret things as they're going to interpret them. And if you are so worried that somebody might misconstrue what you're saying or doing, you literally won't do or say anything. And certainly that is not how we are called to live. There are some Christians who believe that if the Bible does not explicitly allow something, then it's forbidden. If you can't show me in the Scriptures where we're allowed to do this, then we can't. That's one extreme. The other side says, unless the Bible says I can't, then I can. Unless you can show me a precept or a principle, and I'll explain those words in a moment, from the Bible that says I can't do this, then I'm allowed to do it. And you have these two sides. Now, I believe Paul opted for the latter view. He was very much one about liberty and freedom. The whole letter to the Galatians is about the freedom. It is for freedom that Christ set you free. And he's admonishing those Christians, don't fall back into a yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free. We are free from the law. We are free from legalism. We are free from a whole lot of rules and do's and don'ts. But, as we're going to find out, there are some limitations even to our liberty as Christians. It is not absolute. We're not free to do anything we want. There are some limitations. So Paul brings this principle to bear on the issue of eating meat that's sacrificed to idols. He says, we all know there's only one God, Yahweh. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God. By the way he writes this here in 1 Corinthians 8 is a very strong testimony that Jesus is God. He includes Jesus with the Father on the same level. Both are divine. So while you had foolish pagans that believed that their statues of wood or gold or stone had divine powers, Christians know these are only man-made relics of a depraved religious system. They're not real. There isn't anything to them. And so there's no significance to a sacrifice to such an idol. How can meat in and of itself be made evil when it's dedicated to gods that don't exist? By the way, this kind of Christian worldview should drive out the superstitions that often surround us. You've probably known people that are so fearful of bad luck caused by broken mirrors, walking under ladders, black cats, in certain numbers. We don't need to be caught up in that, because we know our God is in control. Our lives aren't mastered by fate, not mastered by chance. We believe in God and His sovereignty, and so we don't need to live by superstitions. So we think, okay, matter settled, case closed, on to the next question, right? Not so fast. Look down to verses 7 and 8. Paul continues, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat. We're no better if we do. Up until now, Paul has sided with the strong Christians that say there's no problem in eating this meat. He's come down firmly on their side. But why then are weak Christians upset when their position is so logical? The strong Christians say, look, it just makes sense. These idols are nothing. So sacrificing to them is nothing. So the meat sacrificed to them, it's not tainted at all. It's just logical. Why can't you understand that? Warren Wiersbe explains, you don't always solve every problem with logic. A little child that's afraid of the dark, you cannot explain their fears away. Knowledge can be a weapon to fight with or a tool to build with, depending on how it is used. So we've got to be careful of those who don't understand things the way we do. Now remember, Paul is talking here about Christians dealing with other Christians. We're not talking about people out in the world. We're talking about within the family. Within the body of Christ, you're going to have people that see things differently based on their experience, based on their knowledge of God's Word, based on a whole lot of things. We come at different issues from a variety of angles. And sometimes we're going to come to different conclusions. Wiersbe goes on to add, "A know-it-all attitude is only evidence of ignorance. A person who really knows truth is only too conscious of how much he does not know. Furthermore, it is one thing to know doctrine, and it is another thing to know God. It is possible to grow in Bible knowledge and yet not grow in grace or in one's personal relationship with God." Once again, knowledge swells, love builds. So we've got to be careful, those of us who are well-versed in Scripture, those of us who maybe have been walking with Christ for years and years and years, and we think we've got a pretty good handle on things, not everybody is that far along in the journey. Not everyone has had the opportunity to learn as much as we have. They don't have the experiences that we do, and we need to be patient with them. We need to be considerate of them. Some of these new believers there in Corinth who had once been steeped in idolatrous religious cults, it was taking longer for them to come to grips with a proper view of the world. They didn't realize that this whole issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols was amoral, meaning morally neutral. This is what Paul meant at the end of verse 8 when he says, "We're no worse if we don't, we're no better if we do." Now, I want you to think about this. How many things in our life fall under that category? A whole bunch. When you were deciding what to wear to church tonight, it was not a matter of morality, as long as you were wearing clothes. What kind of clothes you wore is not a matter of right and wrong. Now, you may put an outfit together and you say, "Oh, that's just not right." Maybe the colors don't quite go, or maybe you've got, you know, plaids and stripes or something together, and it may not be favorable, but that doesn't make it a sin. There are many things that we do in our lives that are not right and wrong. They're not issues of morality. We're not better if we do, we're not better if we don't. We're not worse if we do, or worse if we don't. But this is where love and knowledge needs to go together. I love the phrase Paul uses in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. It's a balance, and that's how we need to deal with brothers and sisters in Christ within our local fellowship. Sure, we may have knowledge, but we need to apply love. For someone who maybe isn't as far along as we are, maybe they're not as mature in their faith as we are, maybe they haven't seen things and experienced things the way we do, maybe they just have a difference of opinion, you know, that's okay in the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't all have to think the same way. You know, we can have different tastes and preferences. Some of you may have liked the song we began with tonight. Some of you might say, "I hate it." That's okay. You're not any worse for liking it or better for not liking it. It's fine. These are areas in which we need to have latitude. It's well been said, truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. Knowledge is power, and it must be used in love, but love must also be controlled by knowledge. And the strong believers in the church had knowledge, but they were not using their knowledge in love. They were using knowledge as a club they were beating the weaker Christians over the head with. What's wrong with you? Get with it. Paul says we need to come together. Instead of building up the weak saints, those strong Christians were just puffing up themselves. Now, the particular problem in the church at Corinth was this issue of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And as many gray issues do, this threatened to split the church right down the middle. And that leads us to the persistent principle we see starting in verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. We need to be concerned about each other. Don't only look after your own interests, but look after the interests of others, Paul would write in his letter to the Philippians. The strong Christians at Corinth said it was their right. They could do as they pleased in the matter of meat sacrificed to idols. But Paul reminds them that no Christian is at liberty to assert his rights if that means doing harm to somebody else. No one should try to force his standards of right and wrong on others whose consciences react differently. Now remember, we're talking here about things that are not spelled out black and white in Scripture. If somebody says, well, I think I can do this, and you can go to Scripture where it says, no, you can't, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about issues where you cannot go to a Scripture and say, this is the way it is. We need to be able to accept someone who has a different conviction than we do on this matter. Our fellowship in Christ carries with it tremendous responsibility. And so Paul is telling these strong believers that while he agrees with them in principle, you're right, idols are nothing, and meat sacrificed to idols is okay to eat. You're not sinning if you do. He's telling them not to focus so much on their liberty, but on the spiritual welfare of others within their midst. He's saying, don't look at your freedom, look at their need. Your own freedom should be limited by your love for fellow believers. If you love them as God calls you to love, you will not use your liberty in any way that would offend or confuse or violate their conscience. It's funny. Some people have the notion that it's the strong Christians who live by rules and regulations and get easily offended when others exercise their freedom in Christ. Paul indicates the opposite is true. The strong Christian understands Christian liberty. The strong Christian understands that God has called us to be free. The strong Christian goes into the Garden of Eden and sees all the trees of the garden that you're free to eat from. It's the weak believer that looks at the one tree in the middle and says, I got to stay away from that. Legalism shows spiritual immaturity. Being rigid shows a lack of knowledge in the Scriptures, not the other way around. Oftentimes we think that, oh, they're so pious, they have such a long list of do's and don'ts, they must be really spiritual. No, they're actually not. It's those who understand the freedom we have in Christ that are more mature. But in every church, you're going to have strong and weak believers. And the goal is not to keep weak believers weak. The goal is to help them get strong. But the only way you're going to do that is by love, not by bashing them over the head with your logic. And that is what Paul is saying here. You cannot force feed immature believers and transform them into giants. Our knowledge must be mixed with love. Knowledge and love are two important factors, and we need a balance of them as we deal with one another. A truly well-rounded Christian thinks and acts in two ways, conceptually and relationally. He has the ability to understand biblical truths and the ability to relate them to himself and others. And in doing so, you have knowledge plus love, because love is the medium through which truth is communicated. And you say, oh, what's the big deal? Didn't you say it's a matter not spelled out in Scripture? And this is the difference between those two terms I brought up earlier and I said I would define. Within the Bible, you are going to see precepts and you're going to see principles. Precepts would be the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not have any other God before me. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt honor thy mother and father. Okay, these are precepts. Black and white. God says, do this, don't do that. And you'll find a lot of those in Scripture. There are many things in which God has told us, do this, don't do that. We tend to focus on the don'ts, but there's a whole lot of do's. I heard one person say, if we would focus on doing the do's, we wouldn't have time to do the don'ts. But those are precepts. That's the easy part. Because we know exactly what's right and what's wrong. What's tough are the principles. The principles are things that God has included in his word that we have to apply to a situation that the biblical world knew nothing about. And beginning this Thursday night, we're going to start a study into those principles. Now, the very first principle is explicity. Does the Scripture explicitly say this is right or wrong? Once you pass that, what are the other principles? And we're going to see there are many. The one Paul uses here is that we are an example to other brothers in Christ. We need to care about them and not just our own interests, our own agenda, our own preferences. We must pause to see our fellow Christian brother or sister as a soul for whom Christ died and understand that when we sin against them, we're sinning against Christ. Paul knew all about that. Remember when he was stopped on the road to Damascus and Jesus said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul's like, what do you mean I'm persecuting you? You're up there, I'm down here. No, when you're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. And when we sin against our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're sinning against Christ. So yeah, it's a big deal. So Paul says he would do the utmost to see that he does not hinder his weak brothers. If need be, he says, I'll swear off meat. I'll never eat meat again. If that means I'm not going to offend a brother. Once again, we've got to be careful in applying this, because if you take it to its logical extreme, you will never do anything at all. We're not to live handcuffed, but we have to be aware, we have to be knowledgeable, and we have to be respectful of other people's convictions, other people's concerns. Even though the act in and of itself may not be morally or spiritually wrong, it becomes wrong if it's acted against conscience. Such behavior creates guilt feelings, despair, a loss of joy and peace. We may not experience it, but somebody else might. And we've got to be careful that we're not doing that to them. So let's bring this into our present practice. What does this look like today? For starters, let's understand that not everything is black and white. Many choices we have are amoral. They're neither right nor wrong. As Paul says, we're no worse if we do not, we're no better if we do. Every choice, every action is not a demonstration of someone's faith or the lack thereof. I wish we had time this evening to dive into Romans 14 and 15, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, where Paul deals with this very same thing. He also deals with meat sacrificed to idols, but he also talks about observing certain days of the week, which your Jewish Christians would have been more prone to do. And basically what he says there is, number one, be convinced in your own mind. Number two, be consistent with your convictions. But number three, be considerate of others. And that's what we need to do. Understand where we are before God in this issue. Be consistent in that, but also be considerate that there may be others who have a different opinion. There may be others who have come to a different conclusion. We must never ride roughshod over other people's consciences. Our conscience, educated by Scripture, gives us great freedom of action, but not at the expense of others. We need to limit our liberty with love. In fact, that is one of the black and white commands of Scripture. Love one another. Don't be selfish, but look out for each other. You know, it's always sad when we manifest a low level of experience of Christianity by allowing divergence of opinion to break our fellowship. Or perhaps by the example we set, we cause other Christians to stumble. I believe the greatest soul-winning help in the world is unity among the believers. And the flip side is also true. One of the greatest hindrances is division within the church. So allow me to conclude with a relevant example. And it's best shown by this right here. See, it even matches my suit. Many Christians today are divided over this whole COVID-19 pandemic. Some are scared to death of the virus and believe that every precaution needs to be taken in order to avoid contracting or spreading it. They firmly believe in practicing social distancing, wearing masks, frequently using sanitizer. But you have others that are more skeptical about what they're hearing from politicians and from the media. They believe the virus is being used to control the population and manipulate the upcoming election. And so they have doubts as to whether these steps are all that necessary. And I want to tell you right now, that's fine to believe as you will on the subject. I don't believe anyone is right or wrong for how they come down on this issue. This is not an issue of morality. So let's not make it one. Don't look down on your brother or sister in Christ if they have come to a different conclusion than you have on this subject. It doesn't mean that they don't have faith. It doesn't mean that they live in fear. Nor does it mean that someone who does not believe in these steps is cruel and heartless and doesn't care if you die. Those are the extremes that have been forced upon us. And it is that kind of thinking that splits churches, much more so than dividing off pews or wearing masks. It's the attitudes we take. And it's when we decide that someone's faith is determined by whether or not they wear a mask that is exactly what Paul is talking about in this passage. It used to be that style of worship and style of music was the number one thing that split churches. I believe this has taken its place. And you know who's behind that? Give you a hint. It's not the Holy Spirit. Satan would love to see nothing more than us be divided, really over any issue, but he'll use this as a wedge if he can do it. Now, I have my own convictions about this issue. You are never going to hear them from this pulpit, because I do not want to use the authority of this position to try to enforce my opinions on anybody. This is for proclaiming God's word, not for declaring any human opinions. You want to talk to me afterwards? That's fine. But I will tell you this. What I do in this church is out of respect of all believers. I acknowledge that there are people in this church who believe we're not doing enough in the prevention of this spreading the virus. I also know there are people in this church who think we're doing too much. And I guarantee you that whatever side I come down on, I'm wrong. But what I do is in respect of all of those who are part of this body of Christ. And if you wear a mask, I don't think any more or less of you as a Christian. If you don't wear a mask, I don't think any more or less of you as a Christian. But I can tell you in my own experience, just in the last 2 weeks, as I visit folks in their homes, I have heard believers say, I can't believe people that won't wear masks, and then turn around and hear somebody else say, I can't believe these people that are wearing masks. Same church, same group of believers, same faith. And yet we try to cast a shadow over someone's faith because of whether they wear a mask or they don't. Let's get beyond that. This is not a matter of morality. This is not a matter of faith. It's a matter of conviction, and we're allowed to come to different convictions. It doesn't make you better. It doesn't make you worse. We need to accept one another. We need to act out of love. You might think that people are in ignorance. You might think people are in fear. You might think people don't care about others. Do not allow an issue like this to divide the fellowship of believers. Let's have the liberty to be different. Let's have the grace to accept someone else's convictions that may not be mine. Just because somebody is wearing a mask doesn't necessarily mean that they believe everything that's being said about these restrictions. They may be doing it out of respect for those who do believe them. And just because someone's not wearing a mask doesn't mean that they don't care and they're heartless and cruel. Some physically cannot. Let's stop judging one another. Let's stop measuring someone's faith by whether or not they wear a mask or keep 6 feet of distance or whether they even come to church or not. If you see them as being weak in their faith, pray for them. Deal lovingly with them. Don't try to beat them over the head with the truth. That is how we are going to get through this together. Whatever the outcome is politically, whatever they decide socially, this is a spiritual battle. And our weapons are not the weapons of this world. We fight, if you want to call it that, with love. And it's by loving one another that the people out there are going to see us and say, I want what they have. Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples, not if you love God, if you love one another. Not if you wear masks or if you don't wear masks, but if you love one another. I think this is such an important principle for church life. And it applies in so many areas. Let's remember that sometimes being right isn't the most important thing. We need to love those who see things differently than we do. And we need to work towards unity and building one another up and not tearing each other down. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for giving us principles in your word that we can apply to the various issues that arise in our lives. There's no possible way that a book written 2,000 years ago and half a world away could address every possible scenario that we see in the 21st century. And yet, through the principles of your word, we can see what is right and what is wrong. We can see how to deal with one another. And I pray that tonight we would take from this part of your word a spirit of love, a spirit of unity, a spirit of cooperation, where we can stand on our own convictions, live consistently by them, but be considerate and respectful of others, so that those on the outside will see that we are Christ's followers because we love one another. So go with us now. Help us to put into practice what we've learned tonight. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.